God called me to be a preacher of faith. And I have been here for 5 years before, or almost 5 years before I would take us in to the book of Revelations and begin teaching on last day things. I'm not satisfied if all that happens is an understanding of strange mysteries revealed in this unveiling, which is the root meaning of the word revelation. God looks for men and women of faith. God looks for people who will trust Him. God wonders on one occasion if in looking He will find faith in the earth. As you've heard me say many times, there's only one chapter in this book of God which reveals God, where the attention is shifted from God to man and God eulogizes men and women. They have one common denominator. They're faithers. So I'm not satisfied if we just deal with these mysteries and fail to produce faithers. One thing should come home as we look at God's control of history. What God said in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? As you see God in the mouth of many witnesses, spread across many centuries, write the history of the world in advance, and you see Him fulfill every jot and tittle, it ought to bring forth realization. It's one to hear, one thing to hear. It's another thing to hear mixed with faith. A realization ought to come. Yeah, when God says something, He's going to do it. Now, when we look at this unveiling, we're talking about a broad stroke of God's words about history. We're talking about a broad stroke of God's word to certain kinds of people, and there are many groups. Within two groups, there are only two broad groups of people God deals with, the Jew and the Gentile. But within both of those groups, there are many categories that have promises clear and specific. And as we see God fulfill these world and universe rattling promises, how much more ought we to realize in faith that He will keep His word to us? I came to this church with two simple objectives. When they're achieved, God has achieved His purpose in sending me here. I said it when I came. This church has got to return to respect for God-ordained leadership. This church has got to return to faith. Both of those things are according to God's will for His church. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. God gave them to the church. And that which God establishes had better be remembered as God established. It's one thing to attack a man, it's another thing to attack the position. Faith is the other ingredient. Without it, you can't please God. God keeps on looking for it. And all the preaching that I do has this as its end objective, to produce faith. Now, we've had some tough times as a church. You had them before I came here, and we've had them since I've been here. But we've had some victories. There are a lot of people that would never have believed 2 years ago when we had Freedom Rally that today would be standing here with the voice of Antichrist in California gagged, and a bill passed by the legislature that can produce perhaps one of the greatest compliments ever paid to me and this church. That a spokesman for the Attorney General would be quoted in a Los Angeles newspaper, the Herald Examiner, as saying, "Well, I wonder who Scott will whip around now that he's lost the straw man of the Attorney General, and maybe he'll go back to whipping on the devil, which is the business he's supposed to be in anyway, isn't it? I'm glad they recognize our business and now have to leave us alone, aren't you?" That's good. The Thessalonian letter says that that man of sin cannot be revealed until he that restraineth is taken out of the way. The church is the restraining force. We've been doing a fair to middling job restraining. The door of grace is open a little longer, but God is being revealed as faithful to His Word. Now, in the book of Daniel, and I have something to say in the book of Revelation today, but let me go to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, Daniel is praying in the first year of Darius' reign. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. To show you how hard-hearted God's people are, and particularly those children of Israel. Jeremiah had prophesied they would be in bondage 70 years. Isaiah had prophesied and had named before he was born the king that God would use as his anointed one to set them free from bondage. Daniel and Ezekiel were given to those people in bondage as God's voice to them in time of trouble. Daniel in the court of the king, Ezekiel in the prison camps by the river Chebar. God's word clearly let it be known that they would go back to the city of Zion, to Jerusalem, and would be used by God to prepare the way for Messiah. Yet, as most of you here know, for we preached on it and stayed on it and will return to it because we're not finished with it, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah show that when Cyrus came and God's word was fulfilled, out of 650,000 who were in bondage, only and a little less than 50,000 responded in faith and made themselves available as instruments to carry out God's purpose and return to Jerusalem. That's a small percentage out of 650,000. It'll always be that way. And that's the point I was making in the opening. We can preach these truths. They can be interesting. You can even come to the conclusion that God really has His hand on history. What are you going to do about it? is the fundamental question to a father. Is it going to change your life? Are you going to start getting with it in terms of God's promises, or just sit as an onlooker? God gave His word clear. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. Now, that prayer is going to be referenced later when an angel appears to him. He confesses the sins of all God's people that brought about the bondage as though it was his own sin. The starting point of his prayer is that God would simply keep his word, and after 70 years send God's people home. O Lord, hear, he says. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Pull it down just a hair. That's my sound I'm talking about. While I was speaking, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. An angel appeared to him. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, and therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Take a pencil and circle that word, thy, in front of people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Circle that word, thy, again. All confusion about Daniel's 70 weeks will reduce down if you'll keep that pronoun clear. Daniel is praying about God's promises to Israel. He didn't know anything about the church. That's a mystery yet to be revealed. God may capsulize in some of his prophecies things about the church, mysteries that caused Peter in later days to say that the prophets sought after the mystery and angels bend down low to examine it. But he didn't know anything about it. The subject is God's people, the ones that are in bondage, and their successors. The 70 weeks have to do with them, nobody else. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I could preach for weeks on that verse. Every promise of God to Daniel's people and to the holy city Jerusalem is contained in that 24th verse. And 70 weeks encompass the time is to be done. Now, these are not years. That becomes very apparent as you go on. It's weeks of years, a catchword phrase in the day, not strange at all to Daniel. 70 times 7 years, where God concentrates on his people Israel to finish the transgression and do all the other things to the anointing of the Most Holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, there were three separate edicts. The first year of Cyrus, when about 50,000 people went to build the temple under Zerubbabel and Joshua, that Ezra records. A second edict, after lies against God's people had caused the government to stop the process, and for 15 years they did nothing. Then someone went back and rediscovered the original edict of Cyrus in response to the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai and the return to work for the people under Zerubbabel. They then finished the work of the temple. Then comes the edict that sent Nehemiah. Nehemiah came to build the walls. And following Nehemiah's building of the walls, the city and its streets were rebuilt. It is that edict to Nehemiah that is referenced here. The going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, not the temple, Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 times 62 weeks, 7 times 62 is 434 years. 7 weeks is 7 times 7 years, or 49. 434 years plus 49 years is 483 years. There's still 1 week of years left. 7 more. For a total of 490 weeks, or 490 years. 70 weeks of years. 7 times 7, 490. This 25th verse breaks it into three sections. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years, broken into two parts, 7 weeks or 49 years, and 62 weeks or 434 years. Add the two together, a total of 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem to Messiah. 434 years. That's what's caused a lot of people to try to say Daniel was history, written after the fact. Thank God for carbon half-life dating that blew them up. Daniel saw this before it happened. Now, the Jew counts his year a little differently, and we'll come to that in a later discussion of the days in the book of Revelations. But to the year, God foresaw the event. That's why you can read with such certainty, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That's why Zechariah could preach with such urgency. Get up! Sure, building for God involves you in taking root in bottom lands. Sure, you have to deal with horns of earthly power. But God got blacksmiths to handle them and fray them and beat them down. Zechariah inspired him by saying, what you're doing is laying the foundation to bring forth the righteous branch which will bless the world. Satan was fighting. God had a time schedule. Look bad for the saints. God won. That's the message of faith. God won. From the going forth of the edict to the building of Jerusalem, 49 years. Little did Nehemiah know, when a brother came back from Jerusalem and simply reported, he was a cupbearer in the heathen king's court. Little did Nehemiah know. When he heard the report that the walls of Jerusalem were down, and he was but one man in a heathen king's court, little did he know the far-reaching implications. As with a heart tuned toward God, he simply began to weep and fast for 4 years. 4 months. I believe he might have wept and fasted for 4 years, but it's 4 months. Little did he know that after 4 months, when to be sad in the presence of the king was to risk his life, but the trust he had gained from that king instead of death brought forth a release, because the king said, "What's your problem?" And he said, "The walls of my city are down." He was afraid, the scripture says, and he made his request to the king, but he preceded it with his prayer to God. And he said, "Let me go build." I try to say this to people month after month as I look for 3,000 people to support this work. When you get tuned in on a promise of God, you ought to act like the whole war depends upon you. One man in a heathen king's court became the trigger that started the clock ticking, because his prayer of 4 months and his request of the king pulled the switch and started the clock ticking for 483 years until the coming forth of Messiah. Think of it. I keep trying to say to people, one thing I'm sure of that keeps me going in the darkest hour, God sent me here. One thing I'm sure of, God raised up this work to be His voice as part of His plan for these last days. One thing I'm sure of, what every saint of God is doing to keep this work alive and make it stay alive, more important than anything Jimmy Carter or his successor may do. I'm even naive enough to believe this work is destined to do something in God's plan for the last days, more important than what the moral majority may do. God raised this work up. I don't talk a lot about it, and most of you that have watched me labor with it are probably discerning enough to know in the natural I fight acceptance of it about as much as I'm able to yield to the truth of it. But I can still hear Clara Grace prophesying. I know that Smith Wigglesworth grabbed David Duplessy. My prayer is he'll stay faithful to that heavenly vision. But nobody would have guessed that a little old, in the world's eyes, second-rate piddling Pentecostal organization in South Africa would produce a voice that a few years ago the newspapers of the world would put in the camp with Reinhold Niebuhr and Billy Graham as one of the 10 most influential religious voices in the world today. Smith Wigglesworth came in so agitated, he grabbed David and shoved him up against the wall as he prophesied what God would take his voice and make it to become. I can still hear Clara Grace, and I've had too much of what she prophesied already happen to discount it. In the darkest hour of my ministry, telling me that God had tested me to the maximum to see if I would give up on the unbending focus of my ministry on thus saith the word of the Lord. And I had been tested to the maximum and had passed the test. Had her tell me 2.5 to 3 years of a valley that I'd been in such detail that I couldn't question. She had gotten a voice from somewhere, because nobody knew what she was telling me but me, until she revealed God had shown it to her. I'm kind of a hard head about personal prophecy. I believe if it's from God, it'll come true. That's the ultimate test of a prophet. I also believe it cannot contradict God's Word. I immediately scan God's Word, and nobody's going to come along and tell me anything contradicting God's Word and get an audience long from me. I have also some convictions about confirmation of the Holy Spirit and Spirit's bearing witness. But she gave me details, then she unfolded. I was in a valley, and it was a deep one, that I'd come out of it in a matter of weeks or months, though it might get darker. I did. That I would come to an established place of ministry instead of moving around, that had been my lot for 15 years, an itinerant bearer of the Word, where the world is my parish. I would be locked down by God to an established place. But then God would take my voice and make it a steering voice in a latter-day revival, when many tangential voices would be raised up, because God would pour out His Spirit upon all denominations, and many voices would rise pointing to experience or to particular special revelations, tangential voices, she called them, to take them off the solid foundation of God's Word. And God would lift my voice and make it a steering voice, like a compass. Worldwide was her word. I couldn't see that in those days. But worldwide, to which people would look like taking a bearing on a compass, to give them direction from the many tangential voices, in order to keep God's people firmly embedded on His Word. Well, I'm sure established. I mean, there are times I wish you'd vote me out. But I'm so locked down, I can't even go away a day. The fourth thing she said is, because many of the tangential voices point to miracle to justify their deviant path and to hold their followers, God would begin to attach miracle more and more to my ministry, because the miracles would entrench even further faith and foundation on God's Word, because the miracles would be based upon God's Word rather than some particular gift that I've got. Last, man, I'm waiting for this one. A note of joy would come into my ministry that had never been there before. God has a little difficulty fencing Gene in. I'm not one with megalomaniac tendencies or Messiah complexes. I'm a perennial Jonah that usually has to be driven to the job. But once I take hold of it, nobody ever has to worry that I'll keep chewing away day in and day out. It was always very hard for me to accept a sense of destiny. But God does reach into history, does pick His men, does pick His people, and the calling of God is without a recall. Yeah, I've come to believe God has raised this work up, and as some of you watched me begin to come to about a year ago, God not only prepared me for this work, this church, He prepared this church and this work for the ministry He called me to do equally. And God is picking a people with a purpose and with a destiny that you can only begin to comprehend if you can sort of put yourself inside Nehemiah today and realize that the entire calendar of God at that moment hinged upon the faithfulness of one man that will put God and His work above himself. In fact, he didn't even count the cost to himself. Yeah, I think God's got 3,000 people. And I don't think He's going to reach down from heaven and give all of you a vision. I think God's looking for 3,000 people, we call them Gideons, who like Nehemiah, it is enough for them to know, here is a work. The last free voice in the devil's territory where he rules as prince of the power of the air. 3,000 people that care more about God than they do themselves. And yeah, I believe that we're in a position to literally pull triggers that release, and I don't mean gun triggers, that release the clock to tick in God's plan for these last days. Nehemiah and a heathen king started a 483-year countdown. Know, therefore, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and or plus 62 weeks, that's another 434 years, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome time. And after 62 weeks, the 62-week period, 434 years after the building of the city, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. End of the 69 weeks, end of 483 years. Nehemiah to the crucifixion, 483 years. Then there's a gap. And the 70th week starts. The people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Antichrist is the subject here. He's going to make a covenant with thy people. Daniel's still the subject, his people, the focus. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That final 7-year period will be brought in with a covenant, where Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews, and they think peace has finally arrived. In the midst of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is the chapter that encompasses the whole calendar boundaries of God's dealing with the Jews following Daniel's prophecy. God is going to specifically deal with them in three sets of time. A 49-year period where they rebuild the walls in the city under pressure, beginning with Nehemiah. A 434-year period until Jesus, Messiah, is cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the world. Then a final week, and that final week is the years of the great tribulation, broken into two parts. The first 3.5 years, when the Jews think they're going to be okay, when an Antichrist will rise up and he will protect them from the wrath of the 10 kings that he is taking over as Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, he's going to turn on them, reveal his true nature, and the tribulation period of the final years will break upon them. Now let me go back to the book of Revelation with that frame. The 70th week of Daniel. And when we speak of the 70th week of Daniel, we speak of that final 7 years where Israel is in focus. Not the church. Israel. For with the cutting off of Messiah, God turns his attention to the church. With the cutting off of Messiah, in that 69th week and the end thereof, God will turn and do what Paul is going to call in the book of Romans, an ingraftation onto the promises of Abraham. He will pluck a wild olive branch out of the world. He will seize one born out of due time, the Apostle Paul, and make him the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he'll graft a wild olive branch onto the trunk of the promises to Abraham, and we will become the spiritual seed of Abraham. And from the cutting off of Messiah until the beginning of the 70th week, God turns to the church and the building up of the church. The 4th chapter of the book of Revelation follows God's message to the 7 churches. The 7 churches are real churches, but they also speak of completion in type. And every problem God has to deal with in a church and every blessing is there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, is the way the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation ends. The opening of the 4th chapter, the church is going to be taken out of this earth. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. As we've said, without spending a lot of time on it, those 24 elders throughout the book of Revelation represent the church, represent the saints saved by faith, raised at the rapture, and caught up at the rapture, ever to be with the Lord. They'll come back again in the 19th chapter when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But from the 4th chapter, the first verse, until the 19th chapter, the church is gone. He speaks of that church throughout the 4th and 5th chapters. And he speaks of what's going on up in heaven. And then the 6th chapter begins, the 70th week. They begin at the same time. God just happened to take some time with the parentheses in the 4th and 5th chapter to tell us what's beginning to happen up through that door of heaven. Now it returns to earth. So when the church is gone, the Thessalonian letter says, he that restraineth, that man of sin, is operating from Paul's day until now. But don't be troubled at any news you hear, for there cannot come that man of sin until he that restraineth is taken out of the way, the rapture. So for two chapters, heaven's door is opened, and we catch a glimpse of the church and the elders and happenings up there. But instantly, with the going of the church, tribulation starts. And it's called the Great Tribulation. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four living beings, that ought to be translated, saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He didn't have an arrow, as we pointed out previous, in that bow. He doesn't come in on the second horse, which is red. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. He didn't come in on a black horse, which comes when the third seal is opened. He didn't come in on a pale horse. He comes in on a white horse. Imitator. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19 will come on a white horse. He comes as the Antichrist. And when will the world understand that the Greek etymological roots of the word Antichrist means substitute Christ? He comes as substitute Christ, not an enemy, not with an appearance of evil, not with a bow to shoot everybody. He comes peacefully. He comes as the answer. The book of Revelation is going to say later on, as it talks of the beast and the power that empowers him that comes out of the pit, and talks of the kings of the earth, is going to say that the ten horns receive power as kings. This is the 17th chapter of Revelation. These have one mind, 10 kingdoms in the last days. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall give it to him. He doesn't conquer initially. He comes riding on a white horse with a bow and no arrow. Understand that. He will come peacefully, but he's Antichrist. And he'll make a covenant for 3.5 years. He'll make it for 7 years, but he'll break it in the middle of the week. And then and only then will the Jews begin to understand that they have chosen the wrong Christ. As he comes forth, following him, as I've said, will be war. Then will come famine. Then will come death and hell. The pale horse riders. Then will come martyrdom. Because John suddenly shifts from seeing the act of martyrdom to the souls underneath the altar. Then in the 12th verse will come earthquake, and the sun become black, and the moon become blood, and the stars of the heaven fall. Then the 7th chapter is a parenthesis. We're through the 6th seal, and there will be 6 seals, then a 7th seal, then 7 trumpets, then 7 vials, as the tribulation progressively gets worse. But after the 6th seal, Antichrist is in power. War has come. We're in the 70th week. Famine has come. Death has come. Martyrdom has come. Earthquake comes. Now it's going to get worse.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.